Our text is Isaiah 28, verses 19 through 22. Isaiah 28, verse 19. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. The four verses that constitute our text this morning contain disparate images, including those of the news, verse 19, beds, verse 20, war, verse 21, and bands or bonds that are wrapped around someone to keep them trapped like fetters. What then is it that unifies the four verses? Well, they speak in different ways, as we are going to see, of Israel's experience when the crisis comes. These four verses tell us, from different perspectives, how the people are going to feel when the Assyrian army invades their land. So we can see a progression through Isaiah 28. This chapter, first of all, explains Israel's sins, which call forth God's judgment. In the northern kingdom, in verses 1 through 4, the sins of pride and drunkenness. In the southern kingdom, because that's the subject in verses 5 through 8 and following, the southern kingdom of Judah, the sins are those of drunkenness, even the priests and prophets, many of them are getting drunk. And then mockery, mocking the preaching of God's word in verses 9 through 13. Here are your sins. That's why the judgment is coming. And then Isaiah 28 presents two radically different responses of various people in Judah to the Assyrian threat. What do the unbelievers do? Well, they panic. Forget about God's word. The only thing to save ourselves is a military alliance with Egypt. And verses 15 and 18 call this a covenant with death. You think that by making this covenant with them that you will be spared from death? This is a covenant which ensures your death and destruction. But on the other hand, God's elect believing people in the midst of the apostatizing Israelites, they trust and hope in God's precious foundation stone, Jesus Christ. We looked at this last week, because he's the one who gives them security and stability so they don't panic and turn to worldly expedients like the unbelievers. He that believeth shall not make haste and won't be confounded or ashamed. And all of this, beloved, is instructive and helpful for us and the whole church of the Lord Jesus generally in times of crises and controversies. Times of crisis in the past or in the present, or, may God forbid, but these things are often the struggles of the church in the future too, helps us to understand crisis times in the church when we read about them in church history, or when we witness them in the life of the church. Let's consider the coming crisis experience under four brief, pithy, two-word heads that just encapsulate the miserable experience. Bad news, no rest, strange work, and unavoidable destruction. The coming crisis experience in terms of bad news, no rest, God's strange work, and unavoidable destruction. We begin with the glorious mixed metaphor in verse 18. The overflowing scourge of the Assyrians shall pass through, and you shall be trodden down or trampled by it. In a previous sermon, we mentioned that this includes three elements. Judah's destruction is like a flood that will deluge it. A whip or a scourge that lacerates it. And a jackboot that tramples it. This is your future. And this Assyrian flood, whip and jackboot will, the text says, it'll come upon you, it'll flow over you, and it will abide upon you. And the Assyrian army will keep on advancing to your detriment day and night, and when you wake up in the morning, every morning's situation will be worse than yesterday's morning's position. The northern kingdom, to put it in more concrete terms, the northern kingdom, with its capital of Samaria, has already fallen. And now, city after city in Benjamin and Judah, the southern kingdom, they're going down like dominoes. Mighty Lachish, captured. Libna can hold out no longer, and eventually, at last, the one remaining city, Jerusalem, is besieged. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 28 and following. They've reached Aath. Now they're at Migron. Michmash, they're storing up their equipment and armaments at Michmash for the next assault. They've gone up over the ridges. They're now at Geba. The people in Ramah are scared stiff. The town whence our first king Saul arose, Gibeah, everybody's just fled. They're not even making a stand. And the women in Galim are weeping. Poor Anathoth, that priestly city, it's wretched. Laish, Madmina, Gibim. Now, to a Jew, these are all the towns that they know so well in and around their own territory. And now he's lifted up his fist against the Mount Zion, and it's the only remaining target. Everywhere else, fall. In Isaiah 28, verse 19, speaks of the news of the Assyrian invasion and their effects. They heard, as always happens with wars, first of all, rumors about what's happening some miles down the road. Is it true? Has that city already capitulated? Or is it an exaggeration? Or maybe it's worse. And then the facts come in, and it is as bad as they've heard, and all possibilities of relief are being exhausted. Here comes this massive, well-trained army with a string of victories throughout the Middle East. They've slaughtered the people in Shemesh and everywhere else. Looks like Hebron is going to be the next place to fall. Verse 19 says, "It shall be a vexation only to understand the report." That is, you don't even have to see the army. Just to hear the report and what's happening out there over the next hill and in this village and in that city, even that is terrifying. And it fills you with grief and misery. The Bible doesn't just tell us these things. Oh, look, here, 700 BCs. Look what they experienced. Wasn't it awful? The Bible tells us these things because they give us insights into what happens in the church crises of the New Testament age. Because all these things are written, especially for our understanding and comfort, we upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And here, speaking about news, we can distinguish in two types of news. There is what we call gospel news, and that's what the word gospel actually means, good news. And gospel news is always good news. It's actually never bad news, at least for God's people. Always good news, the gospel. Church news, that's the other type of news. Church news, well, it does vary. Maybe it's good, and maybe it's bad. Maybe it's partly good and partly bad. Maybe there's good news of what's happening over there, or good news in this area, but, well, we're suffering some reverses here or there. When I say that the first of those newses, the gospel news, is always good and never bad, well, that's because it involves Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, our sinless substitutionary Savior. And there's no bad news wrapped up in that. The gospel centers on his cross when the just one died for the unjust many. And he's ransomed and redeemed and reconciled all of his people. And you can't be bad for that. And the gospel is the gospel of grace. Grace treasured up in Jesus Christ for us before time was created, eternal election. And grace, where the Alpha and Omega was cursed, meaning our eternal redemption. The gospel is good news. It's the good news of the new covenant, which issues in our new birth and which continues all the way to the new creation in the new heavens and the new earth. The gospel is unchangeably good news. But church news is changeable. It's variable. There is good church news, and everyone loves to hear good church news. There's spiritual growth in a denomination or congregation or family, conversions, baptisms, new publications. And then there's bad church news. Well, Isaiah 28 verse 19 deals, and you've guessed it, with bad church news. Bad church news. A mission field has folded. A congregation has, after struggling for 25 years, or 7 years, or whatever it is, disbanded. And maybe even a whole presbytery or classes in a denomination leaves. Or, which is even worse, adopts heretical doctrine, and that takes over and actually stays. And that has happened in church history too, when you'd have been far better getting rid of them. A minister deserts his office, an elder apostatizes, another baptized member goes off into the world, and so on and so forth. And our text isn't just speaking about bad news, it is talking about constant bad news. Nothing but bad news. It's like the morning reports that were brought to Prime Minister Winston Churchill in his bed in the early years of World War II. Reversals in France and Norway and North Africa and practically everywhere else. U-boats sinking more and more vital supplies in the Atlantic. And he would hear it and he'd just pull the quilt up over his face and bury himself in it. When is the tide going to turn? Always defeats, no victories. Incessant bad news, only bad news. Morning by morning shall the Assyrians pass over by day and by night. And it will be a vexation simply to hear what's going on. And eventually you reach a stage where I don't want to know what's going on, because it's all bad news. And this passage doesn't only deal with bad news, only bad news. It deals with very bad news, because there's bad news that isn't that serious and not that big of a problem. Another controversy has broken out. More people have left. And even worse, church discipline is being lost. And it's sort of like a free-for-all in the congregation, which of course presages more reversals and more bad news. People are being demoralized by the bad news. Very few young men are interested in training for the ministry because they see that it's nothing but trouble. False doctrine is creeping into and working away in theological colleges. And now, some of the young men don't want to train for the ministry because they know they've got to go through the like of that. They've got to run the gauntlet of going to their departing denomination's seminary. And maybe they're going to turn out like the way some of the other ministers are turning out. I mean, such is contemporary Western church situation. And then arise the financial problems, because eventually it hits the bottom line. Not that the bottom line is the most important, but that's the bit where even the liberals begin to waken up. The people who are creaming it by being unfaithful and who are voting themselves higher and higher wages. The congregations are dwindling and can't support themselves. We're going to have to sell off church buildings. They're going to have to spin doctor this to make it not look so bad. We're going to call it restructuring, like they do in the business world. We're going to restructure. And this is like the wave of apostasy in its dying stages as it moves through Western Europe. Empty church buildings and they're selling carpet, and discos are being blared out in their midst. Morning by morning shall it pass over by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation even to hear the report. And then, and beloved, it's not because I love misery, it's just that this is the text, and then it gets worse. I ask you, have you ever spent the night on a bed that was too short for you? And if you have, you will remember it. You'll never forget it. You have to lie across it at an angle, or you're all hunched up, sort of in a semi-fetal position, just to get into the thing. Have you ever experienced a night when the blanket was too narrow? I'm not merely saying Has it ever happened that your spouse has rolled over and taken most of the sheets with him or her, but the blanket itself, let's say it's only 18 inches wide, and it just doesn't cover you? And it's not even that it's a thin blanket, but there's just nothing there on either side. And you spend the night, if you're in such a miserable position that you've got both of these things, you spend the night cramped in a bed that's too small and cold with a blanket that's too narrow. And you think to yourself, what's a strange situation like this doing in the Bible? Well, God here uses this image in Isaiah 28, verse 20, to describe Judah. Here's this bad news: the inexorable advance of the Assyrians. Defeat and death, left, right, and center, every day. And what's their great hope? The Egyptians. The Egyptians will come and help us. We've been shelling out money, and they'll come and deliver us. Yeah, but you've paid all your money, and your money has itself been another sin for which God is going to judge you. And you'll not even get anything from a worldly point of view for all the fortune you've sent in your camels south to Egypt. You think that this covenant that you've made with your neighbors, the Egyptians, is going to help you, keep you from death and hell? The whole thing is woefully insufficient. Your Egyptian alliance is as useless as a bed that's too short, or a blanket that's too narrow. Totally useless. And don't think, well, at least you get a wee bit of a night's sleep and you've got a wee bit of warmth. No, you're better off not even being in that bed. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower that he can wrap himself in it. And this too applies to churches in crisis. Incessant bad news, as we've been saying. And then, because what does this bed imagery all end up with? You give no rest in the midst of it. You're writhing and turning all night, for the bed is shorter than you can sleep upon it, and the covering's too narrow. You get no rest. Some of us don't sleep terribly well, or don't sleep as long as we want. But this is far, far worse. And what happens when people don't get enough rest at night? They get tired. They get tired. What happens in a time of crisis in a church? Well, you've got a shortage of ministers. That's one of the results. And then the workload increases for those who remain. That happens in every sphere of life. And then the people who do remain, then they're prone to get worn down. And when people get worn down, they don't do as well as when they're not worn out. And then, of course, if there's a shortage of ministers in a denomination, then that means that some congregational needs just don't get addressed. They can't. There's enough time in the day. There aren't enough ministers to do it all. And then the elders, they have to try and pick up the slack. So they have more work to do. And then the elders get weary. And then whenever there's a slate, well, I don't want to be an elder. I'm getting old. I'm tired. I've had it before. I've seen this sort of stuff. And just please, count me out. Nobody wants to be an elder. And then we move in the text from the imagery of the news, bad news, and the beds, no sleep in beds like that, to the imagery of war. And Isaiah 28, verse 21, refers to two battles. The first involves King David against the Philistines at Mount Perazim, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and the second, Joshua against the Amorites in the valley of Gibeon in Joshua chapter 10. And this, of course, raises the question, why did the Holy Spirit choose these two battles? Because there are many battles in the Old Testament. An initial answer is that these two battles occurred during Israel's two greatest periods of war. Because here it's helpful to distinguish. There's all sorts of battles, but there were two periods when the nation of Israel especially fought wars and won them. And the first, of course, are the wars of the conquest of Canaan, around which the book of Joshua is constructed, the sixth book of the Bible. The conquest of Canaan, when they come into the land. And the second great period of war for Israel were the wars of the kingdom of David. David becomes king. He defeats the nations in and around, and he extends his kingdom, so his kingdom becomes an empire. So the first battle is taking the land of Canaan. The next battle is occupying it more fully and then ruling over surrounding nations. And 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, deals with David's wars. Then that takes us to the next question. Why these two battles within the two greatest periods of Israel's wars? And the answer is that these two battles are perhaps the greatest examples of the Holy War in these two periods. And the Holy War is the term that's typically used, referring to God's fighting for his people. Don't fear, this is the refrain of the Holy War language, don't fear, I will fight for you. You have the victory. Believe and conquer. Joshua's battle with the five Amorite kings, the southern campaign in the valley of Gibeon in Joshua 10, that was a great holy war because the Lord cast down great hailstones from heaven, which killed more people than the swords of the Israelite army. That needs to be some hailstone to kill a man. Must have been awesome. And then, in answer to Joshua's prayer, the sun and the moon stood still, so that the day was lengthened, that they would have enough light to slay more Amorites. There's all sorts of miraculous battles in the Bible, but when the sun and the moon stand still, and that after giant hailstones bombarding the enemy, you're saying this is a very supernatural war. This is divine attack to the power of three. Here's Joshua 10, verse 14. There was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, Joshua, and made the sun and the moon stand still, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then the other great battle mentioned in our text is David's war with the Philistines on Mount Perazim in 2 Samuel 5. And here there were actually two battles. David's forces defeated them the first time, then they came back and they beat them again. And then both battles were preceded by David's consulting the Urim and the Thummim. So he went to the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, and then he got a word from God as to how he should fight. And then the battle, there was a wind that blew in the trees that said, now's the time to attack, because God is with them, and God defeated them. And David calls the place of the battle, because it was fought, those two places in the same place. David calls the place Baal Perazim, which means that Jehovah is the Lord of breakthroughs. Two great instances of the Holy war where God fights for his people, and it was especially evident. That's why Isaiah picks them here. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. And this, of course, brings up the point, well, strange. What's the meaning here? It's called a strange work, a strange act. And strange means unusual, foreign. How do we interpret this? And the Arminians and the advocates of a weak, resistible divine grace, they're always looking for a handle. They're always trying to get it for Scripture. And they come to the craziest perversions of the Word of God. And they say, well, you see, God desires to save the reprobate. And lo and behold, Isaiah 28, verse 21 is dealing with that. You scratch your head and you think, what are these guys playing at? God loves everybody. God wants to convert everybody. But here they say, well, you see, he's acting strangely. And he's sending the Assyrians to slay people. That's why it's strange, because he wants to save them, but he sends in an army to kill them. And I promise you, I'm not making this up. This is their argument from this passage. And our response to this is that this just wouldn't be strange. This would be contradictory. This would be madness. God loves people and earnestly, passionately desires to save them. But then he comes in with an army, kills them, and ushers them into hell. That's not strange. That's contradiction. That's absurd. I really want to save you. That's why I'm killing you. Right? Seriously? So why is the invasion of Isaiah 28 referred to here as God's strange work? All you have to do is think of the idea and history of the holy wars. Because for centuries, God had been fighting for Israel, his people. That's from their beginning as a nation in the land of Egypt. God fought against the Egyptians with 10 plagues and drowned them at the Red Sea. He fought for them in various instances in the wilderness against Og, for instance. He fought for them at the conquest of Canaan. And the book of Judges contains many instances of the holy war, God fighting for his people. And then the judges were followed by the kings, and God would fight for his people in the days of the kings. And it's exemplified here in the two references to wars in Isaiah 28, verse 21. At Gibeon, when God came down with the great hailstones and slaughtered the Amorites, and the sun and moon stood still so that more of them could be slaughtered. And then at Mount Perazim, where the Lord of Breakthroughs gave two victories to his people as he directed them with the Urim and the Thummim. But now Jehovah is doing his strange act. He's not attacking Israel's enemies. He's attacking Israel. And everybody goes, but he can't do that. But that's not the way he's been acting before. And then he's not just attacking Israel. He has wiped out the whole of the northern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes gone, finished, the end of them. Imagine the apostasy of a denomination with whole presbyteries leaving and so forth. Well, this 10 of the 12 tribes gone is about as bad as it gets. And the southern kingdom is almost all wiped out. There's just one city left. And that city, Jerusalem, is besieged. And the people are saying, but Daddy, I read in the book of Joshua that God fought for us. He did all these great things, and he stopped the sun and the moon, and he rained down. And now we're getting a hammering. Isn't this straight? This can't be happening. And this too brings out another feature in the church's experience of crisis. Why? This is really strange. Why? Why is God doing this to us? God is supposed to defend and preserve his church. And it doesn't look as if we're being defended and preserved here. It looks as if the whole thing's going to fall apart. And then comes the mental comparison with the surrounding world. Asaph did this as an individual, a child of God, in Psalm 73. I'm vexed daily by God and all the wicked. I just have to look out of my window. All the wicked, they seem to be prospering. What's happening? And in the church, collectively, in the midst of a crisis, this whole thing's really strange. Awful things are happening. Yeah, all we get is bad news. There's the good news of the gospel, and I believe that, but I wish we had some good news in the church. Some good church news. And the ungodly world, they seem to be sailing by lovely. Why is this? It's just so strange, I can't get my head around it. And the bad news comes rolling in day after day, week after week, month after month, and then many in the church lack peace and rest, like on that too short bed with a too narrow blanket. And everything feels strange and inexplicable. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing this to us? And not the world. And then there's more coming. As for this impending destruction of Israel by the Assyrians, God has eternally and unchangeably decreed it. And so it's unavoidable. And God has revealed this to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah, as a prophet does, he declares this to Israel. Verse 22, I, Isaiah, have heard from the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of armies, who's sovereign over the Assyrian army and your army. I have heard from the Lord God of hosts or armies a consumption or destruction even determined by God upon the whole earth, the land of Israel, all 12 tribes, which speaks of judgment ultimately coming upon the whole world at the end of time. And hence follows this exhortation to the mockers in Judah. This is coming. So don't scorn Isaiah's preaching. Don't mock at the divine threats or ridicule the word of God. And if you do, not only will you not be able to avoid it because it's already eternally decreed, but your punishment will, so to speak, be made even worse. Now therefore, verse 22 exhorts, be ye not mockers, lest your bands or bonds that are going to imprison you, wrapping round you so that you can hardly move, lest your bands be made strong, stronger than they already are. For I, Isaiah, have heard from the Lord God of hosts, he has told me his secret, what's coming, a consumption or destruction even determined by him upon the whole land. And this too speaks to the experience of crises in the church, an awful feeling of helplessness. That no matter what you do, nothing fixes the problems. You pray about it. You bring it to broader assemblies. Elders admonish. Fasting. Special studies on the issues to hand. And the people, especially the leaders, experience weakness. I can't fix this. I don't know what to do. This problem actually can't be fixed. At least it can't be fixed by me, by us. It can't be fixed now, maybe in the future. And everybody just feels utterly wretched. And then you think, what options do I have? I can't escape the crisis without losing my conscience. And I can't fix the problem. At least not at present. Because God has purposed it. It is actually unavoidable. Isaiah says, I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. And therefore, the will of God for me and for his people for the time, until he resolves the problem in whatever good biblical way he wills, is just to take my medicine. Like a sick person, all I can do is take and hope that in time, it'll get better. And then the question moves from why, this strange work, why is this happening to us? The question moves from why to how long is this going to endure? And it can endure for years. Think of the misery that Arminius and his heretic friends caused in the Netherlands decades before the Synod of Dort could meet and resolve the problem. How long? And then nobody actually in the church, apart from the God of heaven, no one actually knows how long. But Isaiah, especially among the prophets, is the one who says, particularly in connection with the Assyrian crisis, that some people will come through the crisis, while other people are swept away. Isaiah 10, verse 23, which is very similar to the verse we're looking at in chapter 28. The Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. And the verse before, verse 22, says, For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return to the Lord. The consumption decreed, the awful destruction that's coming, shall overflow with righteousness in the salvation of the remnant. The previous verse says, The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And you say, well, who are the remnant? When everything else goes to the dogs, and Israel and Isaiah or the church falls apart, who are the remnant? Well, the remnant are the remnant according to God's election of grace, as Romans 11 says. They are, to use the language of Isaiah 28, the ones who believe in Jesus Christ in the midst even of the crisis, and even more so in the midst of the crisis. They believe in Jesus as the precious foundation stone upon which the whole church is built. And they're the ones who are patient and don't deal rashly. And that, I trust, describes you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, grant us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to stand, especially when an evil day of crises comes, and as the end approaches, such will be the experience of the church. Fortify us, Lord God, so that when things are relatively easy, we may grow in grace through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we and our children, that we may be able to persevere to the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.